There is. Verse 6. My gracious master. Huge from Corinthians or anything like that. But I just want to address a particular point, and that's this, that I think we all sometimes struggle when it comes to explaining what the gospel actually is. What do Christians believe? I'm told that one of my nephews is interested. He's growing up now. He's like 18, nearly 18. And he's been planning for a few years to ask me, Ben, why did you become a Christian? He's really perplexed about the whole thing. So he's plucking up the courage to take me aside and ask me the question. You know, why did you become a Christian? And, you know, sometimes you can sort of like think, well, you know, what is the essential stuff that you need to say? How much does a person really have to know? How much Bible knowledge? How much theology? What are the limits? What's the least amount of information that a person needs if they're going to understand our faith and communicate that faith and put their trust in the gospel that we proclaim? So I think it's really, really important, isn't it, to get the message, to have a clear grip of the message. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. I want to talk about just the simple gospel, the simple gospel, as simple as we can make it. When I was a kid, I had a microscope. I don't know if any of you as kids ever played around with a microscope, but it's really good fun, and you could sort of focus in. And you could see in the little tiny things. You could, as you sort of saw something that looked quite unpromising, like a leaf or something, quite unpromising, as you zoomed in on it. Have you kids done this a little bit at school? As you zoom in on it, it's fascinating when you start to see what's down there. And obviously the toy microscope's not very powerful. But we know now, don't we, that beyond even the things you can see with a microscope, there are like atoms and subatomic. The detail, the stuff that life is made of is amazing, isn't it? It's so intricate and so complex, even down to atoms. And the other thing I had as a kid was I had a telescope, a little kind of sort of toy telescope. And that was the other end of the extreme. So you could look down at little tiny things, couldn't you, and explore those a bit, which is interesting. But it's also looked good to just stick your eye to something, look out into space, and look at the really massive stuff. I mean, absolutely huge things that are out there, you know, planets and all the rest of it. I mean, my telescope was rubbish. I could sort of broadly kind of get a few craters on the moon, and that was it, you know. But it was great. I was really, really excited. But you've seen the photographs, haven't you? You've seen the amazing photographs of deep space and what it looks like out there, and it is just amazing. The tiny, tiniest, the subatomic scale of things and the vastness of outer space. Don't you find all that kind of extraordinary and pretty overwhelming and awe-inspiring and all the rest of it? And one of the things, and as a child, and I was just, these are very childish thoughts, but I remember thinking about atoms and thinking they were like, they had this little center to them, and then they had all these things, these electrons going around them. I was thinking how like that is to a sun with all the planets going around it. How weird it was that these massive things like galaxies or solar systems seemed to almost have a pattern about them that was quite similar. Now, I know that they're very different, but the pattern was quite similar. And I remember even as a child thinking, it seems that whoever made the smallest of the things is the same one who made the biggest of the things. You know, it's just as if it's all made of one piece. It's got the same fingerprints from the tiniest to the most enormous. It's like there's a harmony, there's a unity about it all. I wasn't really thinking very much about God, but I was certainly thinking that this is kind of amazing that the little things and the great things have something in common. And I want to talk about, because the gospel is great, isn't it? And God is just, I mean, if we think the universe is great, So when you're trying to talk about things that are so great and so profound, sometimes it's useful to kind of zoom in on something and look at something very, very small and try and say, what can I learn about all of this by looking at something as small as I possibly can? And when we're thinking about God and who he is and what he's done and what he's made and what life's all about, what is the very least that we can look at and see and say, this tells me the essential information I need to know that explains everything else to me. Did you sort of follow what I'm saying? I'm kind of winging it a little bit tonight, so hopefully I'm still making sense. If I'm not making sense, put your hand up, okay? Could you explain that? Do any of you know the word kergema? It's a Greek word, kergema. Have you ever come across that word, kergema? So literally that word is translated from the Greek as preaching or proclaiming, okay? Kergema. But it's come to be used as something slightly different because it means, for theologians, it means the essential packet of information, the content of our proclaiming. What do we proclaim? What is our message? What exactly is our message? When you say, I'm a Christian, what do you believe? In its simplest and most reduced form, what does a Christian believe? What is the kergema? I mean, if you watch, anything, you watch EastEnders has a message of some sort. You know, every, episode has a message. If you listen carefully, it's trying to convey a message to you. An advertisement has a message it's trying to give you. But people, when they're talking, everything's giving you a message. What is our message? Right? What is our kergema? What is the packet, the essential packet, the tiniest, small, and most compact packet of information that we're trying to preach and proclaim? What's the substance and content of the Christian faith? That's what, do you see what I'm driving at? The kergema. So if I put it to you, I mean, what is the Christian kergema? What is it? I mean, in its biggest sense, it's kind of all this, isn't it? It's the Bible, the contents of the Bible, its message, its themes, its theology, its, the history, this expanse, the history of redemption, creation. There's so many different, it's quite overwhelming when you actually start to think about the history of Israel, the creation of Israel, as a people from out of the world, and the forming of Christ and the church. And there's a lot, isn't there? It's a big, big book, and there's a lot in there. When we say the kergema, is that what we mean? Do we say what we want people to know is that you need to know the full and expansive contents of Scripture? Is that what Christians are trying to do, right? Is that what we must do, is let the world know the full encyclopedic contents of the Bible, right? I don't know if you think that's it, but we're supposed to preach the full counsel of God, aren't we? The whole counsel of God. Is that what we mean? The whole Bible, is that our work? Some people say, well, truth, if I had to be a bit more selective, if I had to take out my scissors and I'd say which bit really must I deal with, I suppose most people would say, well, let's get to the New Testament. All right, if I had to, that's our message. It's the New Testament. That's what we've got to get across to people. The Gospels, what Christ did and the different versions of his life according to the four Gospels and Paul and everything he reflected on those events and so on and so forth. We've got to convey the substance of the gospel. But it's kind of too much, isn't it? I mean, if you were trying to cutting it down one step further, perhaps what you'd say is like, here, read Mark's gospel. All right, there you go. There's the shortest of all the gospels. It's compact. And in that little book, in those few 14 chapters, 16 chapters, whatever it is, in those chapters, there's everything you need to know. This is the Christian message compacted into its smallest form. So, I'm here with my little microscope again, zooming in, trying to get down to something a little bit smaller. Can we go smaller than a gospel? Would one of the little letters, maybe the gospel, one of the letters of John or Peter do? Could you give somebody the gospel of the letter of Peter or one of the little tiny letters of John and say, here you go. The message of the Christian faith is contained in here. This is everything you need to know. Do you feel you'd be able to do that? Do you think you'd have confidence to be able to do that? A verse like that. Okay, yeah, interesting. There you go. We can go down further, can't we? There are certain verses in the Bible in which you get the message of Christianity compacted down even further. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's fair enough, isn't it? Is this Phil Taylor-ish? Bless you. All right, we'll remember in prayer. Okay. So it compacts down even further, doesn't it? We can get down to John 3:16, for example. And I'm wondering as well, do you remember when we did a series in 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at the beginning. If you have a look at it with me, just in chapter 15, we can get down to a pretty compact form as well. It's maybe not as compact as you've just pointed out there, Fiona. Chapter 15. But Paul tells us the contents of the gospel. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you. And then he tells us what the gospel is, which you received, by which you stand, and by which you're being saved. He tells us that what he's about to tell us, this is the gospel. If you know this, put your trust in it, you'll be saved, right? And he just says, in a few words, doesn't he? He mentions, I delivered it to you of the first importance, what I all received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with scripture, that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 others at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen. And then he goes on, doesn't he? He basically says, you know, Christ died, he was buried, he was raised from the dead, and people saw him alive. There it is, right? And everything that we have there was witnessed by the apostles and by the prophets who foresaw these things. That's the gospel, right? Can we get down smaller than that? Can we get down smaller than John 3:16? Can we tighten the microscope any further? To the smallest possible contraction of the gospel message as we can find it. I think if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, we have it. It says, chapter 1, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. Two words. That is quite remarkable, isn't it? That he's saying that you can communicate the Christian faith, you can tell people what you believe, you can tell somebody enough for them to experience the joy of their salvation if they will only hear and believe this. Two words. Don't you think that is quite remarkable? Christ crucified. That's what he says when he went to Corinth. That's what he told them. They put their trust in it. I mean, obviously he expanded on it. He developed on it in time. But he could summarize it in just two words. That's, you know, there's so many things that are very complicated, aren't they? Huge, very big, sophisticated things. Hard to handle, hard to remember. I've got to remember it. I've got to write it all down. Do you think you could remember that? Do you think if you had to, you could preach it? Could you say to them, you know, what do you believe? Christ crucified. You could say it, couldn't you? You could just say, Christ crucified. And you can have confidence that you have preached the gospel. Right? I'm not saying that there wouldn't be a follow-on or questions or whatever, development, but you have preached the gospel. If you tell them, I believe Christ crucified. That's quite remarkable to think about, isn't it? So here are these two words. Here are these two little words. Now, I think my childhood fascination with atoms and planets and all the rest of it. One of the things that always fascinated me was gravity that kind of like held all these things together. There was this force that kind of holds all these things together. But what fascinates me perhaps more now as a Christian is, and I say it sounds a bit sad because I hated it at school, it's not so much gravity but grammar. That these two little words are not held together by gravity, although there is an incredible gravity around these two words, isn't there? I mean, these two words are so invested with such importance and power. They have a globally affecting gravity. People are drawn, aren't they, from the world, from their sin, and to repentance and faith in Christ by the power of the gospel. It's conveyed. Can say it's got a gravity, but also these two little words have got their own grammar. These two words are held together by their grammar, aren't they? Does anybody here love grammar? Do you all love grammar, don't you? I know you do. Just go, I love grammar. But the fact is, grammar holds these two words together. So it's the glue that puts Christ and crucified together and allows us to convey this sublime truth in this mind-blowingly simple way. I'm thankful. I'm thankful for it. So what have we got? Basically, these two words. I just want to look at these two words with you. So crucified. Let's look at crucified for a moment. The word crucified derives, the root of the word is cross. Yes, the cross. That's simple enough, isn't it? And that root has become, is used in this context not as a noun, a cross, but as a verb, crucified, to be crucified. And you know what that means. To be crucified is to be fixed or nailed to a cross. And, you know, everybody knows that, basically, don't they? Right? You know, you don't have to have been to a theological seminary, or you don't have to have been to church or anything to know. If you say about crucified, they know what you're talking about, don't they? Being fixed to a cross. And it's incredibly graphic. It's the content of that word is incredibly compelling and graphic, isn't it, in its own right? It has its own gravity coming back to it for a moment. But these two little words together, Christ crucified, you know, when you're trying to parse, P-A-R-S, a sentence, you have to try and work out which is the subject and which is the object. Do you remember all this at school? Anybody do this at school? I wasn't listening either, okay? But basically, I have subsequently worked that out, learned that out. This word crucified is not the subject of this little, these two words, right? It's not the subject, because it's a pretty pokey thing, isn't it? Crucified. And you'd think it's, and sometimes when you see something like, I wonder, who saw The Passion? Who saw Mel Gibson's film, The Passion? Did anybody see that, yeah? I bought it, and I know I've spoken about this in church before. I bought it, and I was intending to watch it, but I got a sort of a hunch that actually I didn't want to. And I'll tell you why I think I didn't want to. I think it's because the subject of the film, I think, was crucified. Whereas the subject of this verse is Christ. Now, I may be wrong because I haven't seen the film. But the subject of this sentence is not crucified. It's the object of the sentence. It's what, you see, the object is what the subject acts upon. It's where he plays out his drama, where he achieves what has to be done. It's the setting, it's the place, it's the means, but it's not the person. It's not the principal focus. And my concern about the film was, in one sense, that the focus was slightly shifted away to a sort of, I mean, I haven't seen it, but a gratuitous exposition of crucified instead of a glorious proclamation of Christ. And that's what I think the subtle difference is. Because we all know that you say the word cross and crucified, and it should rightly invoke in all of us horror. You know, and there's something very visceral about horror, and we're subjected to this sort of stuff all the time. On TV, in the advertisements, people, they're trying to get your blood up, aren't they? To get you excited, to do something extreme, to show you blood, to show you flesh, whatever it might be, to get your blood pumping, to get you going, to get you to watch, like the rubbernecking you do as you drive down the motorway, that to focus your eyes upon that. But tell me, when the Bible, when they talk about the crucifixion of Christ, do you know what they say? Do you know what the gospel writers say? And they crucified him. That's all they say. It's terse and reticent. It's not a big, gory exposition. This is the man they, this is their Savior. This is Jesus they loved. They don't glory in that sense, they don't preach the cross. They preach Christ cross. They're preaching Christ. Do you see the slight difference, the subtle difference here? And it's certainly true, we know what the function of the cross is. We know what it's there for. The cross is there to the maximum, without holding back any mercy whatsoever, with absolute mercilessness, visit the full weight of justice upon whoever it is that is upon the cross. Right? You know, we have the expression when you go to court and they say the judge threw the book at him. Right? Threw the book at the whole weight of the law. The whole weight of the law. I had a music teacher. It was strange because music teachers are supposed to be sort of slightly flighty, easygoing sort of people. But he had this furious temper. And I remember it was one of the boys at school, and he picked up this great big music book and he whacked him around the head. He burst his eardrum. The full weight of the law of God. The full weight. And I think that's the purpose, the function of the cross, was to make a public exhibition and demonstrate what the maximum sentence, the maximum condemnation that both heaven and earth could visit upon any single subject, to make sure in the extreme that no one should be in any doubt that this person and what they have done is utterly condemned, wrong, cursed, and to be hated and despised. So that anybody or everybody who should have any sympathy or respect for that person, all they stand for and all they are, should think twice about ever going near that again. Yes, that's surely the purpose of crucifying people. Don't do that. Don't go near this one. And what it achieves is it satisfies wrath. Right? The whole of the wrath is just poured out on the subject who is fixed to that object. Yes, we got the grammar and the physicality of it all happening there. So justice, what we see in the cross is justice being satisfied. Justice has been satisfied. So who's the subject? Who's the subject? The subject is Christ. The subject is Christ. And I don't think I need to tell anybody here about the fact that the word Christ is not a noun. It's not a proper noun. It's not his name. Jesus' surname is not Christ. It's not like Smith or something like that. Although in funny sort of way, Smith is a name that derives from a trade or something originally. Christ is the supreme title, isn't it? It's a title. Jesus Christ. It's a title. And we have to notice as well, when we preach it, we're preaching Christ crucified. We don't say a Christ was crucified. It's Christ. It's the one and only. It's not just one of a number of highly titled and glorious persons. This is the supreme and most glorious person. This is the bearer. I mean, if you go out into the streets and you say to somebody, crucified, they know what you mean, right? Tell me that if you go out into the streets and you talk and say Messiah or Christ, they don't understand what you mean. They know, don't they? It's the title of a sublime and the glorious one. And I think you don't have to be you know, a kind of a first century Jew with an expectation of the Messiah, to know that something about this person Christ is the Savior, the hope, the best of all people, the person in whom one might and should be able to trust and would help and whom you could respect and love and obey, the best of all people, the best of all people. And what we do when we preach Christ crucified, we're telling people that he has appeared, haven't we? We're speaking about him and we're saying that he's come and something has happened. We're making a declaration, aren't we, that the Christ has come and appeared. And more than that, I suppose it's also worth noting that we don't preach Christ was crucified. Now, I don't want to go into this too much, but you know, the grammar is in the present continuous case. It's not the past tense. It's not, we don't preach Christ was crucified. He was, wasn't he? Yes, it's a historical fact. And that's part of our message. But he's also the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth, isn't he? He was always in that sense, Christ crucified. And when John looked up into heaven, into the future things, and sees the lamb upon the throne, he sees a lamb that was slain. He's still Christ crucified, isn't he? There's a sense in this is the present continuous. We are preaching the Christ that is crucified. The one who gives himself and acts upon the cross, who achieves something, who satisfies the full weight of the law, the full weight of justice, and absorbs the full wrath of God upon himself. Christ, that's who we're speaking about. This glorious person who's done this remarkable thing. So it's not so much what Christ did on the cross, but what Christ continues to do by the cross and will ever continue to do by the cross. Because Jesus is alive. I think we have to see something else. Just coming to the grammar, finally. Is that here we have these two extraordinarily different words. And one of the amazing things about grammar is that it's able, it seems in this case, to bring together two things that ordinarily speaking, you could not imagine being together at all. I mean, when you think of Christ and the best and the most glorious, you think of the very best of things. When you think of the cross, which is the most ignoble thing of all, you think of the worst of all possible things. And here, due to the extraordinary exertion, these two things, you know, when you get a magnet, you know, when you get two magnets and you get the two repelling ends of a magnet and you try and push them, you get two powerful magnets and you try and push them next to each other. By some power, these two absolute hostile antitheses to each other have been forced into the same little sentence right next to each other and held perpetually one alongside the other so that we ever proclaim Christ, the very most glorious and the very best, against the cross, which is the very worst. And Christ, how can these two, what this exertion of grammar, what power has brought these two words together? It's God. The same power that brought this universe into being, that holds an electron in the electromagnetic field of its protons and keeps the planets zooming around their suns, holds these two words together because they have become they are a reality as very much as the solar system and everything else. Christ crucified. And in that moment, in the moment when these two apparent incompatible things are brought into this proximity, this closeness, the way they touch in this sentence, in the gospel, through what God has done, a change takes place. These two things that don't ordinarily belong together, when they're put together, you know, in chemistry, who's the best thing at chemistry lessons? What was the best thing that happened in chemistry lessons? You put stuff together and something happens, right? You went, goes bang, all right? It goes bang. You get an explosion of some sort, right? That's the best thing that happens in chemistry. But you have to bring these two things that shouldn't ordinarily kind of rub along into the contact with each other. And at that moment, something happens, doesn't it? And when Christ is crucified, something has happened. Something extraordinary has happened. The cross, the very worst, the most ignoble, the most despicable of things, has been utterly transformed and changed and become, amazingly, I love those experiments where you just can't believe that this, you know, this becomes that, you know. Amazingly, has become the very means by which wretched sinners, people who have no hope of satisfying God and pleasing Him, can obtain not the justice that they deserve, because the justice has been fully satisfied, but can walk into an ocean of mercy. And the cross, which is the means of death, has become the door to life. This is God. This is the work of God. This isn't a chemistry lesson or a chemist fiddling around. This is God. And Christ has become, by doing this thing, has become, for all of us, the Savior of the world, right? The means of eternal life. Yes, He's done it. He has changed the cross, because He's the subject and it's the object. He has changed it and changed it forever. It will never be the same again. But Christ remains the same forever, doesn't He? Because He is God and always was and ever shall be, unchanging. And He has shown us this incredible mercy. I'm talking with somebody in the room who understands a little bit about nuclear fission and fission, things like that, which I don't understand. But I know that when you get two of these atoms and you push them next to each other, and you know, you need extraordinary circumstances and pressures and weights to try and make that happen. I probably should call you up and ask you to explain it properly. But you put it next to it, and it actually creates, I think, nuclear fusion, where the two become one. Christ crucified becomes a thing. And when you create nuclear fusion, you fuse these two atoms. Some of the parts, the electrons, whatever, fly out or whatever, and you get this explosion, right? You know, nuclear bombs, nuclear energy. This is kind of like this enormous release of energy. When it's interesting, what the energy that is released is in the form of photons. Do you know what photons are? Do you know what photons are? Light. Going back to what we were saying this morning. Light. And in Christ crucified, there's this sort of nuclear fusion has taken place. The A-bomb of the gospel, if I can put it like that. And what there is this enormous of light. You know, the universe has been filled with this light. The mercy of God. The light of God, the way of salvation, the truth. We see God. We see God is merciful. We see the love of God. You can actually see God in that light for a moment, can't you? In Christ, you can see the love of God. You can see what He's like. You can see His care for His creation. It's amazing. And that light doesn't just fade and pass away. It's still as bright today as it ever was, and people have seen it, And some people, as we're hearing this morning, scrunch up their eyes and turn away. And some people are drawn to the light because they're of the light. And they know that Jesus is the light. Jesus is the light. So, you know, he wasn't punished on that cross for his sin, was he? It wasn't his. He's Christ. Whose sin was he punished for? It's ours. He carried our sins. He's our Passover lamb. He's our, all the justice has been satisfied. And you and me, we can achieve and obtain mercy through Jesus Christ. So, you're stuck what to say sometime. How can I share my faith? What can I say? I don't know what to say. Tell them. Christ crucified. And it's amazing, just to conclude, that, you know, we do struggle with it because, like, we are by nature not very sympathetic to the idea of sharing our faith. Do you struggle sometimes just to open up and share the light and all the rest of it? The same power that creates the universe and holds these things in place and bring these two words together and actually brings the person of Christ into contact with that cross, that same power is at work in you and me. Make us not just people who are heard about and seen the light, but people who talk about and share it. And we preach. You know, Paul. Where was Paul? Miles in the dark, wasn't he? And yet he came to preach. He became, because the same power, that same power, it's the power God brought him from darkness to light and made him a preacher. And that's what we need to do. Lord, it's your power. Help me just to preach Christ crucified. Christ crucified. Should we sing Rock of